following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. It's good to see you here to worship our God. I made a comment a day or so ago that probably almost every pulpit in this country today would be preaching about the Supreme Court decision. Some for it. We would hope most against it. I was looking at this passage all week long, and I didn't have liberty to write the sermon. And then after the Supreme Court decision, I said, aha! I got something now. Amen. And the Lord did not give me liberty in that area either, but brought me back to the passage I had been looking at all week. And so we will look at Matthew chapter 19. The cost of following Christ, and I do believe that is appropriate for the circumstances. The Word of God in its entirety speaks to Christian life and how we should handle these setbacks. You know, we look at this decision, we hear this decision, and we get that sick feeling in the pit of our stomachs. And we have sorrow that our country is going downhill so rapidly. But dear ones, we also should have a sense of shame. Have we proclaimed the gospel as we are told? What has the church been doing for the last 100 years? For the last 50 years? For the last 25 years? 10 years even? Why has this country gone downhill so rapidly? Well, there's many answers in Scripture. But one of those answers is that the church is not doing what she's supposed to do. Too many people that call themselves Christians are content to sit on their backsides and say it's okay what they do as long as they mind their own business. Dear ones, they're not minding their own business. They're in your face with this. It's not enough that you can't share your faith with them, but they have the right to force their beliefs upon you. We must remain faithful to God's Word, regardless of what goes on. And we must repent in dust and ashes. We ought to be sitting in sackcloth, crying out to God to have mercy on His church, and to set her back on the path of righteousness. It's not political leaders that we need. It's not wealth and prosperity that this country needs. What this country needs is Christ. Amen. And the church is tasked with bringing Christ to this nation. Our text is Matthew 19. We'll be starting in verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let us read the Word of God together. Then children were brought to Him that He might lay His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to Him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you ask Me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Our Father, our God. Father, this is your word. This does not come from the imaginations of men. But you have given this word to your people. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, Father. Give us hearts that are willing and ready to obey. Speak to every person here this morning and to whoever may hear this. Send your word forth and cause it to accomplish your will, Father, for the glory of Christ and for the sake of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The context of our passage, Calvary, is looming ever closer. The Son of God has set his face to do the will of his Father, and he's moving in that direction. But even in the midst of this, we see Christ still healing the masses. Even in the midst of this, the opposition does not go away. We saw last Lord's Day evening that Jesus was confronted on the topic of divorce. And he made a very clear statement. Divorce for any reason, Jesus says, other than that of adultery, unfaithfulness, is a sin. I don't believe it's any coincidence or accidents that on the heels of that statement, parents bring their children. Children who are God's gift to a married couple, who are God's blessings. Now we know people that aren't married have children. But the blessing that comes to a married couple is oh so much greater with these children that God gives them. And these parents bring their children to Jesus. Not because they're superstitious, not because he's a good luck charm, but because they truly want him to touch them, to lay hands on them. Laying of hands is the impartation of a blessing. And they want Christ to pray for these children. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. We don't believe in infant baptism. We are Credo Baptist. But I do believe there is a real sense in which parents ought to bring their children to Christ and ask him for blessing They ought to bring their children to before the church and ask the church, who is the body of Christ, to help impart this blessing. It's our responsibility as a body to look to the needs of our brothers and sisters. It's the parents' responsibility to raise the children. But it's the church's responsibility to help parents, educate parents, to do the will of God in the raising of their children. And so Jesus lays His hands on these children and blesses them. But not before there's more opposition. And this time the opposition does not come from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or even the Romans. But this opposition comes from within. Comes from His own disciples. The Word tells us the disciples rebuke these parents. Our teacher, our master doesn't have time for you. Let's not forget what was just taught recently to these men. Unless one comes as a child, right? They will not enter the kingdom of God. So quick do these men forget. Now I'm not going to go into a long explanation of what is meant by this passage. A lot would claim it means that, well, all children are saved. I believe our confession, our Baptist confession, I believe it points us the right direction. None of God's elect will not be in heaven. Okay? Not one of God's elect, regardless of their age, regardless of their mental capacity, regardless of anything, not one of God's elect will be left out of the kingdom. I do believe Jesus had a special place in His heart for children. Because He rebukes His disciples. And then He grants these parents their wish. Because He lays hands on them. And I'm sure prayed for them. And then the text says He left. They left. They moved on. They were being opposed by the Pharisees. And so they moved on. And a man came up to Him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The crowds didn't leave. They followed Him. I don't believe this man was one of the Pharisees who was testing Jesus, trying to lay a trap for Him. I believe this man was locked in a life and death struggle. But he had the wrong view of this struggle. His question shows that he had a wrong view. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? This man saw himself as basically morally perfect. And yet, somewhere in his heart, down deep, there was a struggle going on. There was something within that told him his moral perfection or his perceived moral perfection was not enough. Something was missing. And so he came to the teacher, recognizing that he must go to Christ for the answer. That's the gospel message, is it not? We must bring people to Christ because He is the answer. That doesn't mean this young man found that answer. But he went to the right place. He went to the right place. He came to Jesus expecting a quick fix. Something that he could do. Does that sound familiar? There are religions that make you do certain things. You must go on certain pilgrimages. You must do certain things. You must confess to someone and then do what this somebody tells you to do. This was nothing new that this young man was seeking. He was seeking a life of religious activity. Jesus, something's missing. Say the word and I'll do it. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, accept me into your heart. Believe on me. Ask me to save you. He, first of all, went to the heart of the matter and corrected or told this man that his view of what good is was wrong. Why do you ask me what is good? In Luke's version, he says, why do you call me good? Now, we know Jesus was good, but this young man didn't. He thought Jesus was just another teacher. Jesus is correcting his view. Why do you have this wrong view of what good is? There's only one who is good. And it's His standards that we are judged by. To make His point, Jesus uses the law, which are God's standards. God's standards of moral perfection. They are, really. Because they are a reflection of the character of God. Moral perfection. Holiness. If you would enter life, Jesus says, keep the commandments. Wait a minute. I thought salvation was by grace. What is Christ saying here? Can we enter life if we're obedient? Well, let's see how this plays out in the life of this young man in the immediate context. Not understanding that the entire law of God must be perfectly kept, this man asks. And this just gets me. I mean, if Jesus said, keep the commandments, you think your immediate reaction would be, uh-oh, I haven't done that. This young man says, which ones? Like there's a majority that we can keep and the rest don't matter. Which commandments should I keep? Now, this is where you or I would just scold this young man and say, well, all of them. Start at the beginning. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Come on. What's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was when He was asked this? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why didn't He go there? Because He knew it would fall on deaf ears. Because He was going to go there. Jesus did go through that commandment, as we'll see. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's as simple as that. Can we do that? Can you do that? Have you done that? But there's still something missing. Even if you could do that. Look at his response. Oh, but I've done that. I think he just lied. He just broke that commandment. I've kept all those. And we'll see he's not loved his neighbor as himself as we go along, will we not? But Jesus, we're told in Luke's Gospel, loved him. He wasn't seeking to crush this man. He was seeking to humble him and bring him to a point where he would see Christ for who He is. We must keep in mind that Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew this man had a skewed view of himself and of God's standards. Notice that Jesus does use the second greatest commandment to lead to the first and get to the very heart of this man's problem. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in this man's opinion, he had done that. What this man says next brought out into the open his very high view of his own works, and yet revealed the inner struggle taking place in his heart. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" I mean, this should be over right there. Jesus told him the formula, and he believed he had kept it. Thank you, Jesus. Have a nice day. But that emptiness didn't go away. That struggle inside didn't go away. His conscience didn't stop the moment that he believed he had met God's standards. Something was still missing. What do I still lack? He thought he was morally perfect, but his conscience wouldn't let him get away with that. There had to be something he could do to quiet his conscience. "Jesus, I came to you for an answer, and that doesn't help." Jesus said to him, and listen very carefully, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus first addresses this man's lack of love for his neighbor by telling him to sell all his possessions and give to those in need. You say you've kept this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And yet there are those around you who are in need. And you have. And they don't. Sell all that you have. Everything. Every bit of it. And give to those who don't have. Jesus didn't tell him just to share what he had, did he? Get rid of it. But there's a specific reason why he said that. It wasn't the fact that this man just didn't love his neighbors as himself. It was the fact that his possessions were his God. His possessions were more important than obeying the law of God, which makes that an idol, which makes him an idolater, which makes him violate the greatest commandment. Because he wasn't loving God with all his heart. His affection wasn't set firmly on the Lord. He wasn't loving God with all his mind. He was thinking about his own moral perfections. He wasn't loving God with all his soul. His number one goal was not to be pleasing to God, but to preserve self. And he wasn't loving God with all his strength, because he wasn't doing for others as he should have been. This young man's God was his money. And God in Christ was pointing that out. You say you've kept these other commandments, but you've broken the first and the second and the third and the fourth and all the rest of them. If you don't meet the first commandment, you don't meet any of them. Because only if you can perfectly love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, can you obey those. And what man or woman on this planet has ever done that save the Lord Jesus Christ? And my answer would be to you, no one. Not you, not me, not anyone. Jesus, and Jesus alone, Jesus of Nazareth, I must say, the Christ of Scripture, is the only one who has accomplished this. And he didn't do that for his own self, but he did that for his people. This man had a struggle. He came to Jesus for the answer. And the text tells us, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus didn't speak to his emotions. Jesus didn't manipulate him with flowery speech. Jesus went right to the heart of the matter with the law of God and with God's requirements. His idolatry was exposed. What Jesus was calling him to do was to repent, and this by getting rid of his false gods, his wealth. Jesus was calling him to repent of not loving his neighbor by loving them with everything that he had. Jesus was calling him to repent of following after his false works, his works of religion, and calling him to come follow Christ. Repent, Jesus is saying, and believe in me. If you want to be perfect, you will be made so by God if you repent and believe. That's been the gospel message since Christ came on the scene. That's been the gospel message even in the Old Testament. No one is saved outside of Christ. Jesus was calling him to a life of faith and discipleship, where he could follow Christ and learn what it truly meant to keep the law by watching the example of Christ. And then by watching Christ take on the sin of his people and offer himself sacrificially for their salvation. The late Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us test our own selves as we leave the passage. Let us see how it touches our own souls. Are we honest and sincere in our professed desire to be true Christians? Have we cast away all our idols? Is there no secret sin that we are silently clinging to and refusing to give up? Is there no thing or person that we are privately loving more than Christ in our own souls?" These are questions that ought to be answered. End quote. Are we loving God the way we're supposed to? Or are we coming to Him based on our own works and merits, our own perceived good works? Or have we come to Christ completely emptied of self, seeking the Savior and the refuge that is found in Him? Jesus, wanting to expound on this after this rich young man went away sorrowful, said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was explaining to his disciples why this young man went away sorrowful. Look at the description Christ uses to make his point. Now, I don't know what size needles they had back in their day, but I'm sure they didn't have a needle big enough for a camel to fit through. Me personally, I have a hard time putting that small little thread through that eye. What Jesus was saying is, it's not just hard, it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, let me ask you this. Why do we pray that God will bless this country financially? Why do we want to be wealthy? Why do we want this country to prosper? Do we not take Christ's word serious We should be crying out to God to do whatever it takes to bring this country and its citizens to their knees. To bring them to repentance and faith. It's not just the rich that have the impossibility of coming to Christ. It's everyone. I mean, even the poor in our country are rich by the standards of the rest of the world, the third world countries. Are they not? Rather than being thankful that God has provided a government that will give them sustenance and praise God for it, they hold out their hand and cry for more. Not praise God, thank you, but give me more, Uncle Sam. Why do we want God to prosper us as a nation? Look at what Christ says here. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Food for thought. Food for thought. When you lift this country up in your prayers, we need to take Christ's word to heart and pray for this country. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family members accordingly. That's not just money that makes it hard to enter the kingdom. Impossible. It's the sin nature. It's the love we have in our hearts as sinful people for everything and anything but God. Money's not wicked. The love of money is wicked because that's idolatry. That's what this man suffered from. The love of money. The disciples understood what Jesus was saying. And that's evidenced by Peter's response. He understood this. What Jesus was saying is it's impossible for anyone to be saved. They can't purchase their way into heaven. They can't work their way into heaven. They can't study or think their way into heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? If what you're saying is true, Jesus, what hope do we have?" And we should ask that ourselves, should we not? What hope do we have? What is our faith then? What is our priority? What do we worship? And the correct answer should be whom? It is who we worship, not what we worship. Many who are in churches today, sitting in pews, auditoriums such as this, are guilty of idolatry because the God that they say they are worshiping is not the God of Scripture. And many pulpits are proclaiming a God that doesn't exist because they are not proclaiming the God of Scripture. And I believe that is directly evident in the direction our society is going. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have altogether become unprofitable. The throats are like open graves. The poison of asp is on their lips. Why? Because they know not the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to Jesus completely emptied of self. As the hymn writer expressed, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so the disciples see the utter helplessness the complete impossibility of salvation and asked Jesus, who then can be saved? Dear ones, all is not lost. There is hope. There is hope given in Christ's response here. With man, this is impossible. But I love that clause in the Bible. It's been said so many times. Praise God for the buts in the Bible. Because there's a clause. There's something that follows. There's a change in direction. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Specifically, this great and glorious salvation is possible. Because God makes it possible. God in His rich mercy. God in His grace. Christ in His sacrificial love. The Holy Spirit in His divine work of regeneration. God makes this salvation possible. You can't do it. I can't do it. How many times have you wished that you could beat somebody into the kingdom? I mean, you witness to them. You try to get through and they're just hard-headed. You say, you know, if I could just pound this into you and make you understand. And I say that kind of as an exaggeration, but you've been there. Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you hear the gospel? Why don't you respond to the gospel? And the problem is it's impossible. It's impossible. I can't make you saved. You can't make you saved. You can't save your children. You can't save your neighbor. You can't save yourself. But with God, we must look to God, as the scripture reading was this morning. God is our refuge. He is the one we must flee to. It is Christ, and only Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, that has been declared. Moses in Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now we know Moses is speaking of a physical rescue, but he's also speaking of more than that. Because this speaks to a spiritual rescue. The psalmist, Psalm 118, 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation. And Jesus is saying here, God is not just here to physically rescue you, but God is spiritual salvation. God brings spiritual salvation. With man it's impossible, but not with God. Because with God, all things, and specifically this salvation, is possible. When the rich young man asked Jesus what he must do to be saved, Jesus, in essence, told him, there's nothing you can do. I could lay out the whole law for you, young man, and you couldn't follow it. There is nothing you can do. That's what Jesus basically told him with what he said to that young man, with his interaction with that young man. That's what he told him. You can do nothing. And your life proves it. What Jesus told him to do was impossible. Keep the commandments. And that young man went away sorrowful and not with the answer he was looking for. Because it was impossible for him to find it in the way he was looking. The problem is sin, and only Christ can take care of that. Only Christ can atone for sin. Only God can cleanse of sin. Only God can grant repentance of sin. Sin is the problem, and God is the answer through Christ Jesus, our Lord. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to work your way to heaven? You've already failed. You've already failed. Stop it. Stop trying to do that. And come to Christ. Flee to the Savior. And then we see the reward of following Christ far outweighs the cost. Peter and the rest had done what Christ had called for. They had left everything, had they not? They had left their fishing nets and their homes and they followed Christ. And Peter voices that. Said, look, we've left everything. What do we have? And Jesus tells him and the rest, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The reward? Eternal life in the presence of Christ Jesus. No matter what you have to give up here, no matter what you lose here, whether it's your job, the love of your family members, the respect of your neighbors and society around you, regardless of what you lose here, be it everything, the reward far outweighs that. Because the reward is Christ Jesus Himself. And to be with Him for all eternity. But at the end of this, Christ warns once again that humility is necessary. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And I can't help but think His mind's going back to when the disciples rebuked the parents of the children, or when the disciples are arguing who's greatest in the kingdom. But the point is, Christ is the answer. There is a cost for following Christ. And dear ones, I believe if we're faithful, we're going to experience that in the very immediate future. I don't think we're going to have to wait much longer. We will have a cost for being faithful to Christ. And we ought to praise God for that. And look to the reward. Look to Christ Jesus. Sinner, if you are unconverted, nothing you can think, nothing you can say, nothing you can do can endear you to God, can earn you merits before the King of Glory, can even give you a glimpse into the kingdom. You must forsake all and flee to the Savior. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Repent of your sins. Flee to the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, know that your salvation is by the grace of God and His grace alone. Do not boast in your station. Do not boast in your salvation. Do not boast in your works. Boast in Christ. and in His finished work. Share the gospel with the lost. Don't sit home and mourn the Supreme Court's decision. Go out and do something about it. You know, there's these great celebrations going on where these people think they have won a victory. It should break our hearts. It's not a pride thing. Oh, we lost. We're not the losers here. They're celebrating being under the judgment of God. And they know it not. We must tell them this. Flee to the Savior, we must tell them. He is your only hope. Not your rights to do and live however you want. Flee to the Savior. Christian, that's your job. That's your mandate. That's your task. You have been commanded and commissioned to do that. Share the gospel. I've said this before, you know, when it comes time for election, if you don't go out and vote, you shouldn't have a complaint against the government that comes into power. But I'm not saying that about the election. Christian, if you don't go out and share your faith, then you ought not complain about what happens in the society around you. Get out there and share your faith. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel. Christ is our only hope. He is their only hope. Jesus died for our sins. And I would say this to you Christians, but also in the message that you tell the lost. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus didn't die so we could sin. And people say, well, homosexuals can be saved. Yes. And they will no longer be homosexuals. Just as liars are no longer liars when they're saved. Just as thieves are no longer thieves when they're saved. Just as adulterers and idolaters and coveters are no longer those things when they're saved. Christ didn't die so you could sin. He died to take away sin and to pay the penalty for your sin. That's our message, and that's how we ought to live our lives. And that's an exhortation to you, dear ones, saints of the living God. Live your lives in such a fashion that you will be pleasing to Him. And not to the world. By the grace and power that the captain of our salvation gives us, let us live our lives for Him and for His glory. There must be no compartmentalizing. Everything we should do must be done for His glory. There must be no compromise. The truth is God's truth. And it does not change. And it's relevant for all eternity. This is not a relegated word. This is not something that's antiquated. This is not something that's needs to be put on the shelf to collect dust. This is God's word today. No less than it was God's word when He spoke it through these great men who wrote these words down. Let's live like we believe that. And let's live for the glory of our King. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, You have given us an impossible task that will have impossible outcomes. And Father, it's impossible for us to meet Your standards. But by the grace You give us, Father, strengthen us and help us. And Father, do whatever it takes to bring this country to her knees and to send Your church forth with this glorious gospel. Do whatever it takes in our hearts, in our lives, so that we will be effective ministers of the gospel. And get for Yourself the glory that You deserve. For You deserve the praise of every living creature. Send us forth with that in mind, Father, for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church,
located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.